Amen. Now this morning I want to speak on the subject of the providence of God. And I've entitled this morning's message, Promise and Providence. And I've no doubt, well, if you've lived any length of time at all, you will have discovered that our lives can take a very sharp turn at any moment. Things may seem to be going great one day, then suddenly something out of the blue, unexpectedly, well, something happens that changes the direction of our lives. And you've perhaps heard people describe the circumstances, oh, what rotten luck I have been having recently, or I'm having a bad day. Perhaps others, a little more whimsically, may say something like, well, whatever will be, and there's nothing we can do about it. You've probably heard people say something like that, or something close to it. Maybe we've even said it ourselves on occasions. But you know, all of those declarations are really at odds with what the Bible actually teaches. Because each of those statements goes against what we describe as God's providence. You see, there is no such thing as luck or chance. If we have a bad day, so-called, it's because the Lord has ordained those circumstances for our benefit. Bad days don't just happen. And as for whatever will be, well, that's simply a reflection on our circumstances as though they're being caused by an impersonal fate. But the Bible teaches us and illustrates for us the great truth of God's providence. And that doctrine should be a source of great comfort and encouragement for every believer. Because it reminds us that our God is not distant or passive or unconcerned about the daily events of our life. Rather, He, as our loving, caring Heavenly Father, actively governs the daily events of our lives. Typically, we might say, behind the scenes, without robbing us of the duty of making sensible choices. And the passage before us here in Acts 23 contains, well, not an exposition or some biblical doctrine. Neither is it filled with exhortations or commands, but rather it's an illustration of this doctrine of the providence of God that's taught elsewhere through the Scriptures. Here we have a picture form of it. We have an illustration of God's providence at work. And we're going to see something of the changing circumstances in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to be reminded that behind it all is the wonderful hand of God's providence. So there are a few things to point out to you from this passage. This word him that he would not only proclaim the message in Jerusalem, he's confident about his future. He's resting in the arms of an almighty God, and while he doesn't know what another day will bring forth, he knows what God has appointed for him. However, what he doesn't realize is that over 40 men have entered into a vow, an oath between themselves, a plot to assassinate the Apostle Paul. They've sworn neither to eat or drink until they had killed him. Why do these men want to kill Paul? Well, our text doesn't give us an explanation. It could be that they viewed him as a traitor for deserting the Jewish faith. Paul was not only a follower of Jesus, but now he's also reaching out to the Gentile nations. Perhaps they believed the stories that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple area. Perhaps they're, well, maybe they're frustrated with the perceived lack of justice. And they're thinking to themselves, well, if the Roman authorities will not punish Paul, we'll take matters into our own hands. And so we're told that they took an oath. They vowed neither to eat or drink until they had accomplished their goal of killing Paul. And their plot is very simple. They went to the Jewish authorities down to the Sanhedrin. And they'll ask them to go to the Roman authorities and to ask if we can perhaps meet with Paul again. We have some questions we'd like to put to him to clear up some of these difficulties we have been having with him. And when Paul has been transported to the meeting or at the meeting itself, we'll take our opportunity and we will kill him. Now, it seems strange that the religious authorities would be happy to work hand in hand with those with such murderous intent, but we've often seen that sin often brings about strange bedfellows, but they're willing to go along with the plan. And then we have this wonderful example of God's providence. We're told in verse 16 that Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, and he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul, having heard the report, called for one of the centurions, asking him to bring this young man down to the chief captain, let him hear what he has to say, and, well, then to do what he thinks would be best. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we read of anything about Paul's family. We didn't know beforehand that he had a sister or a nephew. And I'm sure there are questions we would like to have answered about them. Were Paul's family believers? Or were they hostile to Paul's new found faith? How did his nephew learn about the plot? How did he get into the barracks to see Paul? How long had it been since they'd last seen one another? And why did the centurion actually believe what the young man had to say? Now, in order to answer those questions, we have to speculate a little. I believe, firstly, that he was just a young boy. And we're told particularly that the captain in verse 19 took him by the hand. I suspect that he was only a little lad. Maybe he was in Jerusalem to receive an education from the chief rabbis, just as Uncle Saul had done previously. And if that was the case, then it's very simple that he could have overheard the conversations and the plans against his uncle. Whether he was a believer this time or not, we don't know, but obviously he still cares about him. He goes and reports what he's heard. The centurion, Claudius Lysias, having listened to the boy, then takes action and moves Paul out of his prison cell that night, and with an escort of 470 Roman soldiers, accompany him in the middle of the night to Caesarea. And so the plot and the plan to assassinate Paul falls flat. Now, some people will say, well, wasn't Paul lucky? But that's not what the Bible teaches us. All throughout the scriptures, we are told that God is in control of the circumstances of our life. There is no such thing as luck or chance. God is in control. He is in charge. The message of the scriptures is simple. Our God oversees the circumstances of life. But don't take my word for it. Take your Bible and look up some of these wonderful verses that teach this great truth. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, for instance, tells us that a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. We all have our plans and our thoughts of what the future might hold, and we make arrangements to try and carry that out. But we've often found that our ways are not the Lord's ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And while we may have devised a way, the Lord actually directed our steps. We've all found that to be true. Lamentations 3 and verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass? when the Lord commandeth it not? Do you think that you can make plans against the Lord's will? Do you think that your will be done contrary to the Lord's will? Of course not. Who is he that saith or commandeth and it comes to pass? It's the Lord that commands. Psalm 33 in verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord, however, standeth forever. Men plot and scheme and plan, but it's the Lord whose counsel stands. James, the apostle, tells us in James 4, verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will. We have other verses we could turn to. Daniel 4 and 35, where we're told that the Lord doeth according to his will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8 and 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And what these verses and others teach us is that Paul's nephew was in the right place at the right time because God placed him there. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't luck. God was working to protect his servant Paul. Not only do we have all of these numerous verses that teach this doctrine of God's providence, we are given multitudes of examples of the outworking of that providence all through the Bible. What about Joseph? We think of the number of, I was going to say, coincidences in his life. Just so happened that the pit that his brothers threw him into had dried up and contained no water, or he would have drowned in it. That the Midianite caravan passed by at just the right moment when his brothers were debating whether to kill him or not, and so they sold him instead. That he was sold to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, a man by the name of Potiphar, only to be thrown into prison where he would meet the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh, where he would interpret their dreams. Only for it to be remembered sometime later that Joseph could interpret dreams, and when Pharaoh had a dream that no one else could interpret, Joseph was called for, gave him the interpretation, and ended up being the number two in the whole of the empire. Was Joseph lucky? No, God was working in Joseph's life. Even in these blackest of circumstances, God was working because he wanted Joseph to save the nation of Israel. So when we get to the end of the story in Genesis 50, and he's confronted with his brothers, the ones who tried to kill him and eventually sold him to slavery, he said, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph wasn't bitter, because he realized that God was using even these darkest circumstances in his life to maneuver him and position him to a place where he would be able to save his family and therefore the promises of God. What about Moses? Born in a time when babes were to be taken from their mothers and killed. only for them to place him in a basket and set him in the water to be discovered by none one less than Pharaoh's own daughter, to be given the finest education of the day that would enable him to become the leader of men that he would eventually become, to record the first five books of our Bible. God was working. What about David? And King Saul's out to murder him, and he inadvertently walks into a cave in which David was hiding, enabling David to demonstrate that he didn't want to kill the king. Or Ruth, happy to go and work in the field of Boaz, an unmarried man who would actually be her kinsman redeemer. And from that relationship, several generations later, David would be born. What about King Xerxes, the Persian emperor who had a sleepless night and asked for, well, a reading of the records of his kingdom? And just so happened that was read to him a passage concerning Mordecai, whose heroism thwarted an assassination plot against the king. And the king realized that nothing had been done to reward this man. And little did he know that this was the very night before which Queen Esther will come and ask for him and plead for the life of Mordecai and the people of Israel. Was it just luck? Of course not. God was actively watching over the lives of his people, working in and through the circumstances, guiding each and every one of them to their appointed place for the appointed purpose that he had for them. And so we find Paul, the recipient of God's providence at this time. We see that he's sent to the Roman governor Felix with a letter from the centurion Claudius Lysias. We can't help but wonder how Luke managed to find out what was in that private letter. He gave us a full account of it. Maybe it was read in the court. Maybe he gives us the gist of what the letter was about, but there are a couple of things that's worth noting about the letter. Just how self-serving Claudius Lysias is to begin with. He wants to put himself in the best light as far as the governor's concerned. He says that he rescued Paul because he knew him to be a Roman citizen, but that's not true. He didn't know Paul was a Roman until after he had rescued him. In fact, he didn't know until he was about to punish him by scourging. We also see that he testifies to Paul's innocence. I found that the accusations were about questions about their law, but there was no charge leveled against him worthy of death or imprisonment that I could see, and yet he imprisons Paul. Here's what I want you to take away from this passage this morning. Firstly, no servant of Christ is exempt from trials and opposition. Paul is not what you might call an ordinary believer. God, I don't believe, has used any other man throughout history in the work of the church as mightily as he used the Apostle Paul. And that being the case, you might think to yourself, well, God will surely grant this man smooth sailing, that every door will open before him in order that he might accomplish as much as he possibly can. But if you've read your New Testament at all, you'll know that that's far from the truth. Yes, he's one of God's choicest servants, and he went through trials and difficulties that far exceed our own experiences. Shipwrecks and beatings and stonings. God nowhere promises his servants a free pass or an exemption from trials and difficulties or opposition or persecution. In fact, his word describes the Christian life in terms of warfare. We are to be as good soldiers. Trials and opposition are to be expected. But what are we to do when we face such times? Well, we need to remember that the truth that we learn in the times of blessing is the same truth that we must rely upon in the times of difficulty. Let me illustrate it for you. Verse 11 once again. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The Lord has just appeared to Paul and told him that it was imperative, it's necessary, you must bear witness for me in Rome also. Now, the Lord never mentioned or said anything about the impending plot against his life or any of the other trials that he will face as he makes his way towards Rome. So when the circumstances of Paul's life change, he has a choice. He could be fearful. He could allow the circumstances to overwhelm him. He might lose trust in God and become faithless and shake his fist towards the heavens and say, "Why me, God? Why now? Why this?" Or he could trust what God had said earlier. That's your choice. Allow the circumstances to overcome you, or allow God's grace in your life to help you overcome your circumstances. He could be fearful at these changing days, or he could remember what God has said, that thou must testify in Rome also. And the same is true for us. Has the Lord not promised us that he would be with us always? Right until the end of the age? Has he not promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us? Has he not promised us that in his kingdom that we will experience only everlasting good? And that he as the captain of our faith will defend us and strengthen us and provide for us and abide with us? Has he not promised us that there is nothing and no one that can separate us from his love? Well then, when difficult times come and changing circumstances appear on our horizon, we are given a choice. Will we give in to the circumstances, or will we hold fast to the promises? I wonder, did Joseph, when he languished in prison for years, wonder if God had forgotten him? Or did he look to the promises of God that sustained him? Did David, as Saul pursued him across the country, wonder why God was allowing him to be chased hither and thither? Or did he look back on the promises of God, where God had said, "You, David, shall be my king"? When Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, wondering if he had missed out on the plan of God because he slew an Egyptian in his anger. What made these men men of faith was the fact that they trusted God even when they didn't understand what God was doing in their lives. Even the circumstances around them seemed to be saying that God had forgotten you. God has forsaken you. God doesn't love you anymore. These men held on to the promises of God. And in our own lives, when it seems that our circumstances seem to be against us, we must remember that God is simply waiting for the opportune moment. If you've ever watched a percussionist in the orchestra, it seems for much of the time that they're not doing very much. The string section is playing and the wind section is playing. And there's so much going on and there's so much music being made. And there he stands with his cymbals. And he's waiting and he's waiting. And it seems for most of the performance that he's not even involved in what's going on. But don't be fooled. Because when the time comes, he will crash those cymbals together in that crescendo of noise that reaches the pinnacle of the piece. The Lord's not indifferent. He's waiting for the very moment that he needs to act. And when God seems distant, we must remember to wait upon him. And we must remember then that the promises that he has given to us are designed to help us accomplish his will. It's easy for us to forget that our will and God's will are not always necessarily the same. We forget that the things that we call good and the things that God calls good are not necessarily the same. We focus on the temporal, on the superficial, and God pursues the eternal. We look for comfort, whereas God wants to build faithfulness. We want the easy way, and God wants the best way. He has a wonderful plan for our lives. And whether he calls us to be bricklayers or businessmen, school teachers or missionaries, his plan is that you would live in such a manner that your life would bring glory and honor to his name. Therefore, his plans will overrule the plans of men, no matter how powerful they might think that they are. Even kings are subject to the will of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You and I have at best a very limited understanding of what God is planning to do, or how he wants to use our lives, or how he works in providence amongst us. We have a very limited idea of what we've been spurred from and spurred for in the providence of God. There are things we do not understand. We do not always see clearly. And I believe it's only when we get to glory that we will recognize the full and perfect plan of God. And we'll be able to say, even so, Lord, your plan was good. But until that day, we are called to trust him, to trust his wisdom, to trust his grace, to trust his power and his love and his ability to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. To trust him. Sometimes God's sovereign plan includes martyrdom. It will for the Apostle Paul, and it has for hundreds and thousands of saints down throughout history. But even then, even when the wicked succeed in killing God's servants, it's only because he has a higher plan at work. The words of Isaiah 54 and verse 17 are still true. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And therefore we take comfort in the knowledge that no evil person, no evil government, no evil force can thwart God's providence or his sovereign plan for us. Therefore, I believe it is not accidental that you are here this morning. It may be that the Lord intended to use this hour to lift your spirit, or to lift your eyes from the problems that you're facing, and to look beyond them and to see the mighty God who still sits upon the throne. And we say to ourselves, that's whom I trust. Not my own thoughts, not the changing circumstances of life, not luck or chance, but a sovereign God who providentially works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's who I trust. And the things that I learn in the daytime are the truth that I will hold on to in the dark times. May we stop pretending to believe. And may we humbly bow before the Lord our God and say to him, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I conclude with these words from William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. May we learn to trust his promises, and to rest in his providence, and to worship the Lord most high. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen. Will you turn with me, please, to the hymn 388.